right. My name is John Ryan. I'm the regional, what's the official title, director? No, that's not the right word. Regional director for Lower Midwest. And what that means is I get to help assess and coach and work with church planters in the Missouri area and the southern part of Illinois. And you may not know this if you're not part of Acts 29 or if you're new, but we have regional areas that we help guys partner up in, but they're not hard fixed areas. It's kind of more by relationship. And so, for example, if somebody in Nebraska plants a church up towards Minnesota direction, and even though it may be in an area that geographically look like it fits in Steve Treichler's area, they may actually be in another part of our region altogether down with the Nebraska guys just because of relationship and church planting. So if you're interested in planning and church planting and wondering how we're doing all that, please feel free to have a conversation with one of us, and we can talk to you more about that. I have been a part of Acts 29 for 12 years. Acts 29 has been around for about 12 and a half. If it's been around for 13, I've been around for 12 and a half, whatever it is. My assessment took place in a Starbucks with Darren Patrick and Mark Driscoll over a cup of coffee. I got asked about three questions. I didn't know I was being assessed until after it was over. And I'm not kidding about any of this. It was compelling and frightfully weird all at the same time. And when I stepped into Acts 29, like Doug was talking about this morning, there were 25 guys in Acts 29. I had a lot more hair and didn't have any gray. And now I have not so much hair and gray. I had a little boy who was about 3 years old and a newborn that was about 6 months old. Now I have a son in college, another one who's a sophomore, and that is really weird. You want to get in touch with your emotions like Darren talked about this year, send a kid off to college, and you'll find out where your heart is and what's going on, and you'll cry more than you ever thought about crying. So some of you guys that know what that's talking about, know what that is, you know what I'm talking about. What I want to do today is just talk to you about this, what it looks like to create and sustain some kind of culture where you guys can live in the gospel together, men and women, or leaders, really, is what we're talking about. What does it look like to create a culture where you can live in the gospel together and not just for the gospel? We're really good at living for the gospel. In other words, going to our communities, going to people and communicating who Christ is. But we have a really tough time as leaders of living in the gospel. And one of the ways that that happens is we got to create some kind of culture like we want for everybody else to live in our church. We have to figure out how to live in that. And yet it's really hard. What we're really good at as leaders is protecting ourselves. And we're not real good at living in transparent relationships. And not just transparent relationships where people can see in, but where people actually get to reach in. And so there's three guys from my community here that are going to be able to shake their heads and disagree and laugh at a lot of the stuff I'm going to be saying, because I'll tell you this straight up front. This is the hardest thing that you're going to do, and you have to fight for all of your ministry, and not just in church, but in your family. It's creating some kind of culture of transparency and care in your own family is really hard with your wife. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And I want to start off with this kind of thought for you, that the health of a leader is really not determined by how much sin is going on in your life. The health of a leader is not determined by the amount of sin and mess in your life, but rather the health of a leader is really determined by how much repentance is going on in your life. I used to believe when I was a young believer that as I grew in Christ, that actually I would sin less, and maybe there is a more of a breaking free from sins that hold you and captive. But I will say this, there's a whole lot more repenting going on in my life at 51 than there was at 31. And I think that's a sign of maturity, not immaturity. And so I will say this to you again as a leader, one of the things that's going to define a healthy leader for you and other people in your church is not the amount of sin or the mess that's in your life, but really it's the amount of repentance that's going on. Let me put it in a metaphor for your body. What determines that you have a healthy body is not if you get sick. It's what happens when you get sick, right? So for a friend of mine that had AIDS, when he got sick, he died. And 16 years ago when I moved to St. Louis, I had this friend in my neighborhood that got AIDS, and he got sick three or four times in the first part of his having AIDS, and third time he got sick, he died because his body could not fight disease. We call that unhealthy. But for most of you in this room, you've been sick in the last 6 months, and the difference between you and my friend who died was you didn't die because probably your body was healthy enough to fight off the disease. And so in the church, your church isn't marked by health because you don't have sinners. I hope you have sinners all over your church. Your church isn't marked by health because you have messes all over your church. Some of you think, my church is a mess. Have you ever had an elder walk into your room and go, man, we've got messed up marriages in our church, and they say it like there's something wrong? And you need to look at them and go, yeah. Isn't that awesome? Because at some point, you've got some kind of culture of transparency going on. People are letting you know their marriage is messed up. Because in everybody else's churches, it says, we don't have any messed up marriages. What they're saying is, I don't know that we have messed up marriages. And so it's not that you have messed up marriages defines your church as being unhealthy. It's this. Is it a place, though, that they can live in repentance and work and become more healthy in their marriage towards each other and towards God? And so I want to start with this. Your health as a leader isn't defined by the amount of sin. It's really defined by the amount of repentance. And what allows us to live in repentance is creating this culture of transparency and care. And I'll just put another word on it, living together in the gospel. And I'll say this as we get started. Here's kind of the thesis of this whole thing, that as a leader within the ministry, and I'll say this, if you're not a pastor in the church, say you're heading up a women's ministry or you're leading over maybe a bunch of small group leaders, you can help create this culture of transparency and care, living in the gospel in the ministry that you're leading. But if you're not the leader of that ministry, of that church, it is really, really difficult to hard. And I will even say this, if you're not one of the pastors, it's really hard to create that culture within a church that doesn't have that culture. And some of you guys know that because you've planted a church out of that culture. You came from a church where everybody kind of hid and performed and did stuff, and you really wanted to create a different culture, and you felt like a fish swimming upstream. And I see some of you like this going, yeah, I came from that church. And so if you're living in that church right now, I'm not saying give up. I'm just saying realize that really this is a leader's role. And if you're a pastor in this church, I'm going to say this to you. It is 100% depending on you to some level to initiate and lead out in this stuff. And I'm going to use this word, going first. It's a phrase that comes from the covenant idea of what Christ did as our covenant head. He went first. And so I want to do some participation. I'm going to teach for about 25 minutes, and then we're going to break up and do some interactive discussion together because I realize this is after lunch, and if we don't, you're going to fall asleep. And so I want you guys to be able to interact a little bit after about 25 minutes of teaching. And then we're going to come back together. I'm going to do a little more teaching. Then we're going to break up again and do some Q&A at the end. So here's my first, please respond back if you can. What did Christ do in going first as a covenant head for the church? What kind of things did he do in going first? Out loud, what did he do?
He came to us.
He came to us. What else? He served us. What else did he do going first?
Forgave.
He what?
Forgave.
He forgave. What else? What's it say in Ephesians 5? What's he did? What did he do? He died. Right? He gave up his life. And then he says to the covenant head of the marriage, what? You go first by what? Dying for your wife. And so let me take the covenant head now to a husband. What are some things we need to do, husbands, as a covenant head going first? You obviously can't like bear the burden of your wife's sin. Christ already did that. Isn't that cool? We don't have to be the people that take on the guilt of our wife's sin, even though we do that sometimes, don't we? That's not what Christ's asking you to do. As a covenant head to go first, what is he asking you to do? Some of the same things you just said. Christ came to us, go to your wife. Right? How do we go to our wives first? Ideas, thoughts, come on.
First to apologize.
This is what it means going first. You want to be the covenant head in your family and be the first to apologize, confess, repent. What else? Somebody said something over here. What else?
First to admit failure.
First to admit what?
Struggle.
You struggle. What were you going to say, Steve?
First to promote love.
First to promote love.
Initiate difficult conversations.
Yeah, like talking about your kids, right? Instead of waiting for your wife to come to you and say, hey, John, like this happened to me last week. Hey, that whole thing that's going on with Cade, we have a 15-year-old. I was like, oh, I knew you were going to bring that up. And so what do we do to avoid that, right? We turn the TV on. We get busy. We come home and tell them about something exciting that's going on to distract them. It's not the Jedi you're looking for, whatever, right? So we can distract our wife, right? Not the droids you're looking for. So we get some ideas, right, about how we go first. Let me say this as a leader. What do you think it means for us to go first if we're going to create and sustain a culture of transparency and care? I don't want you to answer out loud yet because I'm going to let you do that in groups in just a minute, but what do you think that looks like to go first? This whole idea doesn't translate totally over because you're not necessarily the covenant head of your ministry, so to speak, but God's put us as leaders, right, as under-shepherds for Christ in this kind of covenant role with people, and so I think some of this applies. We're to go first, especially as pastors. If you're a pastor in this room, elder, You're to go first for your body, be the lead servant, to go first. You're to be the first guys to apologize and repent and not wait for other people to come to you because you have a position of authority. And so there's a lot of this that does apply, but whether you're a pastor or not, what do you think it looks like for us to go first in creating this culture? I'm going to share with you two things today that I think that I can give you today that I hopefully will stir some things for you. And the first is on this idea of having a theology that's going to build this culture of care and transparency. And we're great at having theology as a network, but I'm going to talk about two parts of this theology today that I think we need. And one part has to do with with how we see God redeeming our sin, because if you don't have a really good working theology of how God redeems sin, you will not be transparent before people. Now, you can have a really good redeeming theology of sin and still not be transparent because we know it up here, but it hadn't gotten here like Darren was talking about, but it's got to begin there. Here's the second piece of theology I want to give you today, and this is this. You've got to have a working theology of how God redeems your mistakes, and those are two different things. And you may be saying, oh, you know, there was a theology of mistakes. I'm going to talk about it today. And Darren talked about them up here in just a minute. But all of you in this room make mistakes, and they're not sins. I'll give you a for example. My first anniversary, my wife said it was okay for me to go off on this basketball tournament with our church. This was 1991. No cell phones. I had a pager. Now, some of you weren't even alive then, but I had a pager. Remember pagers? Drug dealers have them now. Beep, beep, beep. One of those kind of things. I thought I was really cool because I had a purple pager. From some guy that gave it to you in our church. And so there's no way to call my wife. She said, yeah, you can go to this basketball tournament. We'll come home, I'll fix a dinner, we'll have a romantic dinner, and then we'll go out to this park. It was summertime, right? I took off on this basketball tournament. I got home at 10:30 at night because we actually got to the finals. I thought we were going to get slaughtered in the first round. And so my mistake was going to begin with. But what really happened was this. I didn't think we were going to win. I thought I'd be home at 3:30 in the afternoon. We got home at 10:30 at night, and I walked into our little duplex to a candlelit table and a cold meal and my wife laying in bed asleep. That went over well on the first anniversary, right? Now, was that sin? We can debate that. You might just say, no, you're stupid, and I would agree with you about that. But what it was a mistake. But I hurt my wife, and I'll say this to you. Do you have a theology for mistakes? Because you will pile up a ton of mistakes like that over the course of ministry that will crush you like the game of slaughter ball that we played when I was a kid, which was one of the dumbest games ever in Texas. I grew up in Texas. You throw a football out in the yard, and some kid went and got it. And when you got it, what happened? You got tackled. And so me being the great fleet-footed white guy I was, you know, I'd take off and I was really slow, and I played with my brother and his friends, and I got crushed and piled on, and I just could feel the life being squeezed out of me. As all these guys were piled on me, and it was kind of like rugby. Then you coughed the ball up, and some other idiot picked it up, and then you chased him and crushed him, and it just went on until everybody was tired of getting crushed. But that weight, if you've ever felt the pile of that weight on you, that's what it's like to have a 20 years of ministry mistakes that crush you. And I think some of you in this room have no theology for that, and because of it, it's crushing you. And because of that, you're not going to create a culture of transparency and care. And you're going to hide from those mistakes, and in your mistakes, you're going to sin. You will sin out of those things. So we're going to talk about those two pieces of theology real quick, and then we're going to break and let you talk about how do we practically apply that in groups. And we're going to come back, and I'm going to give you some real practical things about creating those things. Because I'll tell you this, creating that culture is very, very, very hard. Fighting for it so it lives within your elder groups and lives within your teams is even harder. And so let's start with this whole theology of redeeming sin and get in a couple of thoughts here. Here's the first thing. You must be the lead teacher declaring how the gospel creates and sustains this culture. And let me say this about being the lead teacher there. Even if you're in a community group or leading community groups or you're leading a ministry team, that you've got to constantly and consistently teach how the gospel creates and sustains this culture in a large group setting. So like from a platform when you preach and teach, but also in your relationships. So for example, my relationships with my sons, They're not learning about this culture of transparency from me preaching on Sunday morning. And they can hear about it there, but they're learning about it. My two sons have learned about it over the course of them living life with me. And what they've either learned is this. My dad's not real good at confessing and repenting. He hides everything he's ever done wrong. Or they've learned, wow, this is a safe place to be a sinner. It's just not a safe place to live in sin. You see the difference in those two things? Like my kids have learned that in my house, and I'm not perfect at this, because when they tell me certain sins, I'm like, oh, thank you for being honest. They tell me other sins, I'm like, what the? You know, and things come out of my mouth like, what are you doing? Because I'm embarrassed. Or that could cost you your life, and so I want to kill them. But they've learned that, for the most part, this is a safe place to sin. It's just not a safe place to live in your sin. That's why God's calling us to repentance, right? And so it's not just how you teach in large settings, but also how you teach in those discipleship settings. Let's talk about this. Redeeming our sin. If you have a Bible, go over to Malachi 3, verse 13. We've been teaching through this book in our body. And I want to take you here because there's a whole lot of passages in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in 21, talks about this redemption of our sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, talks about the redemption of our sin and what it looks like. But I want to give it to you out of a place that's normally not talked about very much, just because I think you'll kind of see the big picture of what God's trying to do all through the scripture here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, this is what goes on. This is the culmination of this whole book. And this whole book is basically God's people that are in covenant with him, that are in rebellion. And they're asking all these questions. God's asking these questions. He's confronting them with their sin. And this is kind of the culmination of the questions. Verse 13 says, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" And they're saying these two things. What does it profit us to be obedient to you? And what does it profit us to live in repentance before you? I mean, it's the questions we have at times when we're thinking, why am I doing this? The people in your body and the groups you're leading are like, you know, why do I have to live in repentance? Why is it good to be obedient to God? And this is what the people were asking God. They weren't really asking, they were accusing. "You've said it's vain to serve God. What profit's keeping his charge?" Verse 15, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." And this is what happens. The only place in all of Malachi where you see repentance. And then verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." You see this place where there's this culture of repentance that goes on with some people, not all of them, but a few that are actually repenting before one another. And notice what happens here, how God responds to him. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The Lord actually hears them in the middle of their repentance. And notice what he says to them. "And they wrote a book of remembrance before him, all those who feared and esteemed the Lord. And this is what they said. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him. And once more, you'll see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked." God tells them about this idea of sonship that we get from Ephesians and Colossians all through the New Testament, right here in Malachi. Notice what he says to them in verse 17. They'll be mine. There's this idea of possession. They'll be mine. And then he says three things about being mine. One, I'll hear you when you repent. Two, I'll spare you like I would a son. And the reason they get spared in the middle of all the rebellion, even though they're asking God crazy questions, is because they're sons and daughters. That's the whole core of our redemptive theology about sin, is that we believe as sons and daughters that no matter our sin, no matter our rebellion against the covenant, God would spare us. Not because we're good or because God's a grandpa that just says, hey, it's okay, but because he's already punished his son fully. And then there's this last thing he says, and you'll be my treasured possession. God didn't just forgive us. He actually treasures us, loves us. And so you see this kind of redemptive theology about sin, right? Now let's apply that to how this helps us. What this helps us do is this. It leads me to move in repentance to God because I really start to believe it's safe to come to him with my sin. If you don't have a theology where you believe God's going to spare you, and not just that he's going to spare you, but that he's going to cherish you, and not just that all of that's going to happen, but he's actually going to listen to you because of what Christ has done, then God's not a safe place to come to. Repentance isn't something that I long for. It's something that I'm afraid of. I feel like I'm going to the principal's office. I feel like I'm gonna have to go in and sit down with my pastor. You ever been there? Those of you that, you know, you have a place where you gotta go sit down with the guy, and you're in trouble. Or is repentance for you a place where you go to, even though you're in sin, that you really feel like, man, I'm cherished here, that I'm gonna be heard and I'm gonna be spared? Because if you wanna start creating a culture of transparency and care, this theology that we believe has got to go from here to here. And it's a huge part of what happens as we start to create this, that it moves us to repentance to God because we know we're sons and daughters, we're cherished, we're heard, and we're spared. Here's the next thing, is that then this starts to move us to repentance before others, not just before God, but to others. Let me ask you guys this out loud. Where is the reality of your care going to come from that really affects your soul? When you're in the middle of rebellion and questions that you're asking, who's the only one that can really care for your soul? It's not a trick question. It smells like Jesus, sounds like Jesus. It is, right? The Holy Spirit is the only one that can care for your soul. And so repentance has got to start before God, right? Like if the only one that can really care for my broken soul, my rebellious soul is the Holy Spirit of God, then that's what repentance is all about. I go to God so that he can heal and care and restore and redeem. The Holy Spirit's the one that's caring for my soul. But at some point, God says this, I don't want you just to know this intangible Spirit of God that's gonna come and minister your soul. I want you to know the hands-on of people so the Holy Spirit ministers through people to your soul. And that's why we confess sin one to another, James says. And so, safety here with God leads us to safety here, but I'm going to ask you a theological question. How? I want you to answer out loud here. Why does our theology of redeeming sin allow us to go to people and feel safe? Because if it doesn't, you're never going to live in transparency with other people. And not just transparency, like I said, being transparent, but where you actually let them reach in and touch and go, ooh, that's ugly. Because you're going to be doing this. No touchy. You know what I'm talking about? We'll let people see us from afar as a preacher, right? We tell about how we're messed up and our kids are messed up. But if somebody gets in close, we're like. So how do we let people live? And what is it about our theology that actually lets people reach in? What are we having to believe about the gospel allow people to reach in? Talk to me. Gospel me for a second. Talk to me and speak the gospel to me.
Remove shame.
Why does it remove shame?
Because he took the shame.
He
gave us his righteousness.
Right? You hear that? Do you really believe that God's taken all your shame? Are you looking at the cross saying, you know what, Jesus, I don't think you took enough shame. I need to carry a little bit around today. Because that's what you're saying to the cross when you carry around shame. You didn't do enough. And so I need to carry some more. And if you're carrying shame, you don't let people come and live with you in the gospel. What else does the gospel teach us?
There's no condemnation.
I mean, man, when someone condemns you for your sin, I mean, you can't look at them and go, there's no condemnation. You can't say anything bad to me. Because a lot of times when someone's speaking into my life about my sin, they're not trying to condemn me. They're just going, what the heck are you doing? And what do I hear? Condemnation. So what does my friend need to speak to me? Hey, man, in humility. Dude, man, I'm as broken and messed up as you are. For 2 seconds, what's going on with this? Not bringing punishment. I'm just pleading for you to repent. What else is the gospel? Go ahead.
Conviction, not condemnation.
It leads to conviction, not to condemnation. Levels a playing field, right? We're all sinful. The gospel tells me that my sin, if I'm really as sinful as I think I am, Christ had to go to the cross. I mean, it allows us to levels a playing field so that I can be approached, right? I will say this, this gospel redemption piece allows us to move to repentance for others so I can not just get the sins off my chest, but really I can have freedom and healing. Freedom this way, because when I confess my sin before you, why is that freeing? Pastors in this room for a second, look at me. Why is that freeing for people to know that you're jacked up?
You don't have to put on a show,
right? And is there somebody in your life that you're free with that they know how stupid you are and how sinful you are and how broken you are so you don't have to walk around them like a tin man, like, hey, I'm perfect. Because if you don't have that, you're not free. There's no freedom in Christ. And that's why this culture of transparency and care is so important. And I know what some of you are saying, well, man, people have hurt me when I've told. Here's a gospel moment for you. Listen. What you're saying is this: my covering of my sin is better than what Jesus can do in covering my sin. Now, I'm speaking as one who likes to cover my sin. Those three guys back there all shake their head and go, yes, he likes to cover his sin. And I'll say this: I'm a bad redeemer. And when I cover my sin, there's no freedom. When I cover my sin, I'm embarrassed around you. When I cover my sin, I eventually get tired and I get burned out and I get tired and I want to quit every day because I know I'm posing. When I live in the freedom of repentance before you and before others, gosh, that is so freeing. But it's not just confessing sin, getting off your chest. There's healing that comes with that. Because in our repentance, the Holy Spirit then comes and begins to empower me not just to live in the squalor of my sin, but to go, hey, I want to heal and bring transformation and sanctification. And the Spirit of God that lives in me, the one who lived that perfect righteous life, wants to live through you more obediently than you ever have before. And that comes through repentance. And none of that's possible in that kind of power and that kind of effect without repentance. So there's freedom and healing in that. And that's why this culture is so important. It's so vital. It moves us then towards others to be long-suffering as we walk alongside others in sin, not just so that I can be called to repentance before God and others, but then it leads me to come to others and what you said a minute ago about in this really humble way because I realize God has spared me. Right? I'm his son and he spared me. And he hasn't just spared me, he listens to me. And he hasn't just listened to me, he actually cherishes me like it says in Malachi. And so it allows me to come to a brother and go, plead, not command, but to plead. and go, do you see how where you're heading is going to lead to death? And do you see the freedom that could be possible for you here if you just repented and the healing that God could bring? And it allows me to come long-suffering and offer mercy and pleading for others' repentance in a much different way. And I believe all of this begins because somehow God's starting to convince your heart that the redemption of your sins is complete and being completed at the same time. Anybody have any thoughts before we move off of this? We're going to talk about how then we work this into like actual relationships. But any got any thoughts? Any other things you want to add to this or clarify? So this is what I want to do we're going to take a break for just a second. I don't care how you want to pair up. If you're here with a group, then do this with your group. Threes and fours, five, six. If you're with eight people, do it with eight people. If you're by yourself, then join somebody else's group. Look around. Don't leave people out, okay? Let's be Jesus-like and include our brothers and sisters in here that may be by themselves in this room. If you want to be alone in this time and you really don't want to talk to anybody, that's cool. I get it. I'm an introvert. Go hang out by yourself and pray or just think to yourself, whatever. Write notes. But this is what I would like for you to do. I'm going to give you about 10 minutes, 10, 12 minutes, 15 minutes, maybe about 10. I want you to talk about this for a second. How do we practically put this into play in the place where you are getting to lead? You may be a leader of a worship team. I see a brother over here is a worship leader, and he's leading teams of people. How does he lead this culture of transparency and care through this theology? What are some things practically, not that you do, so let's not talk about all the great things you do, but what do you need to do? What are some things that God's saying, man, we need to do this, or we could do this a little differently, or this is something we do, we just don't do real well. And what are some ideas? I'll flesh this out a little bit for about 10 or 12 minutes. That makes sense? Anybody want to clarify what I'm saying, if I'm being muddy? So talk about the practicals of how you put this into play and creating that culture and whatever that app applies to you, whether it's elders or teams or whatever it is. Okay, do that. Let's do that for about 10, 12 minutes, and I'll bring us back. Okay, let me give you one last thought on this theology of redeeming our sins that God gives us here. Sorry to interrupt you. I'll let you go back and talk some more in just a second. One of the things that I think as leaders we struggle with is, and I'll say this again, I said it a minute ago, but here's the problem that is functionally wrong with our theology of redemption of sin, is that we either cover ourselves with our sin a lot, or we have other people cover for us. And I'll say this, when you have a lot of yes men or women around you, they're going to cover your sin a lot. Does that make sense? And you don't have to be in a church of 10,000 to have a lot of minions around you that cover your sin. You can be in a church of 50 and have people that worship you and cover your sin for you and tell you things like, man, you're great, you're wonderful, you're the best thing that's ever been. And I'm not saying we don't need to hear that, but you also need people that tell you need a breath mint, you know, spiritually and physically, you know. You need that in your life. And if you don't, listen, what happens is you're having somebody else cover your sin, which is even a lot more appealing than covering your own sin. And at some point, if we don't have a really strong working theology that people are living out with you, then you're going to let people cover your sin or you're going to cover your own. And at some point, we've got a lot to lose as leaders. Some of you, it's a job, it's how you're paying your house payment. And if you were honest about the things that are going on in your life, there's a lot to lose. There's respect, there's position, there's a church you built. And the thought of really living honestly before other people, you're like, man, that's a great idea. That sounds really cool. You've been watching Disney movies, John, but I can't do that. I've lived with people like that in my church before, and they hurt me. And what you've chosen is this, to believe that Christ covering is not better than your own covering. Yeah. Yes.
Where else is that maybe working out? Because that's like the one thing that's coming to my mind, but I think maybe you're saying more than that.
So you know the metaphor of the king's not wearing clothes, right? The story, and everybody's like, oh, what a great robe you have on, right? Well, we have leaders like that in every church where everybody knows something's going on and nobody's saying anything. Or this is what happens is they do what we call partial confession and repentance. They get caught, they sit down in a conversation, and they confess their sin to you, but their repentance really then ends up blaming you for what just happened, and you walk out of the room thinking you're taking crazy pills, like, what just happened here? Then we walk in here to talk to that person about their sin, and all of a sudden you leave, and it's your fault. And instead of some kind of like whole timeout, we need to bring some other people into this and talk about this. We just walk out because it's too hard, it's too stinky, it's too smelly, and we just leave it. And so we end up covering that leader's sin. And so I think there's a lot of ways we do that. Some of it's just because we love the person so much, we choose not to see any faults going on, any sin going on in their life. And that happens a lot with our wives, right? And wives, that happens with your husbands sometimes. And people then say anything about your husband, you get like this, right? I mean, you don't even get like this. It's like attack. And my wife has learned to say something great when someone comes up to her and says, John did this to me. She's like, I'm sure he did. She doesn't even argue with him. The first thing she says is like, I'm absolutely sure he did that. And if he didn't, that would just stun me. Instead of the other, like, I'm stunned. She says, I'm sure he did that, and that doesn't stun me, and I'm really sorry. Are you afraid to go talk to him about it? If it's a lady, she's like, hey, will you go with me, and we'll sit down, and maybe if you don't feel safe with me, let's get another lady, because I offend ladies all the time. And I don't mean that as dumb as it sounds, but I just do. And ladies, it's hard for you to know how to approach a guy, right? I mean, it's like, how do you confront another guy about Matthew 8? How do you do Matthew 18, brother to brother, brother to sister? It gets awkward, right? And so leaders just get a pass with ladies, especially guys do. And ladies just walk around hurt, or we call them crazy or high maintenance. We throw all sorts of words on them, right? And that's not fair because we abuse our leadership that way, and so we let other people cover our sin. So I think there's a lot of way that happens. Does that answer your question? So let's move to the second part, this working theology of, cultivate a working theology of how the gospel redeems our mistakes. So for purpose of just common definition, here's, I think mistakes have three crucial characteristics. First, let me say this. If your theology has no place for mistakes, I would just encourage you to go read through the Bible a little bit more. I'm gonna address that here in a second. And so I think but just for sake of argument, go with me here, okay? Here's what I mean by mistakes. They're actions that are not sin. I gave you an example a minute ago of missing my first anniversary. I'll give you another one. We hired a guy as an elder who in the interviews and everything we did in checking this guy out for a year was awesome. He had great character, did great at his last job. And when he came for the years he worked with us, his character was impeccable. He was above reproach. He just couldn't do his job. And so eventually we had to let him go. We had to fire him. And he moved from a long ways away, moved his family there. By that time, his kids had become my kids' friends. His wife had become my wife's friend. And when we fired them, like Armageddon, everything went boomy in those relationships and everything. Now, was that a sin that we hired him? I mean, we didn't hire him because we thought, I know he's not really qualified, but I like the guy. It wasn't that. I mean, everybody in that process, like, this guy's good, this guy's going to be great, his character was awesome, he got there. And this wasn't like we fired him in a year. I mean, this is over the course of, I don't know, 5 to 7 years, something like that, wasn't it, Brandon? I mean, it was a long time. And it wasn't because of like failure that he had to be let go. He just couldn't do his job. And I'll say this. There's a part of this mistakes things up here. Most of the time and all the time, they're caused by your human limitations. In other words, you can't look into someone's heart and brain in an interview and understand how gifted they are at everything you need them to do. You just can't. You have to sleep, and because you have to sleep, at times you're going to make mistakes. Because you're not all-knowing, all the O-words, all-knowing, all-powerful, can be in all places at the same time, you're going to make mistakes. You're not God. Even before sin entered this world, I think mistakes were going to be part of who we were. That we were going to cut our finger with a knife. That's not a sin, is it? But have you ever had to stop doing something you were doing to go to the hospital because you sliced your finger open 6 inches and it ruined plans? It's a mistake. We're human. I'm not talking about sins. I'm talking about things that aren't sin. Usually they're things we don't mean to do, and they're caused by our human limitations, but they hurt, and they hurt people. So how do we have a working theology for this? First thing, let me tell you what we have to do, is we have to bring the gospel to bear on these lies. And so here's the first lie, I think. It has to do with two things. We make the divinity of God less, and we make our humanity more. So here are the two lies. We make the divinity of God less, we make our humanity more. Let me flesh that out. We don't believe God is sovereign in all events, so we limit his divinity. Here's the first thing. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this is what it says. That this Jesus, this is in a moment of Peter preaching to all these pagans, says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of who? Who killed Jesus? Lawless men. And so hear this. This is a crazy thought from one of Piper's books a few years ago when he said this. God ordained sin in order to defeat sin. I mean, listen to this passage again. It said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So God ordained sin in order to accomplish his will. God is sovereign even in our sin. And that doesn't mean we're robots and we don't make choice. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this. God is sovereign in your sin. He has not only knowledge of it, but he also can make plans through it, which is mind-boggling to think that in the most heinous thing that ever happened in this earth, our Christ, our God, being executed for our sins, God used sin to accomplish that. Does that just make you stop for a moment and go, wow? So God's sovereign over our sin, but he's also sovereign over our mistakes. Ephesians 1:11 says this, we've also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, and listen to what he says, who works all things after the counsel of his will, all things, everything. Even your mistakes. This is Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord does what? Establishes his steps. Even through your mistakes. Proverbs 20:24. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How can we then understand his way? Believe this, that God is sovereign even over our mistakes. But this, by not believing he is sovereign in all these things, we limit God's divinity, making him less than God. What we're saying is this, God, you really, really aren't sovereign over my mistakes. That these are bigger than you. And so what do? We carry those mistakes around as this huge thing that actually probably happened outside of God's ordination for all things he's working in his plan. And I know God didn't want me to miss my first anniversary. I'm not saying that. But somehow in God's plan, that was part of it. Or I say this, I'm bigger than God's plans. That my stupidity is bigger than what God has ordained for my life and my wife and my marriage. That maybe he just wanted me to look dumb before my wife. And he allowed it to happen, caused it to happen, whatever you wanted to say, so that I wouldn't be this arrogant punk that I thought I was at 25 years old when I married my wife, but I would be brought down here at the very beginning. Maybe God ordained that, and I will say not maybe, I think he did. God's sovereign over all those things, and when we don't believe that, we make him less than God. All these things are done to accomplish his will. God works in our mistakes to accomplish his will. He's definitely sovereign over all these things. Here's the second thing. When we believe a lie that we should be perfect, and I think this is one of the ones we really struggle with in our mistakes. We believe that we should be perfect. A lot of you are perfectionists, and that's a sin. I'll go ahead and tell you that. Why is that a sin? Being a perfectionist. Somebody help me out. Yeah, I mean, both of what they just said, we put our standard above God's. We say that my perfection is better than Jesus. Who's the only perfect person that ever lived? And yet, you're trying to be perfect and making a website. And so it takes you 14 months to make that website instead of 3 because you want it to look right. And in the process, you hold up everybody's plans. You know people like that you work with? And they're like, well, I just got to get it right. And you just kind of, yeah, it's okay. And sometimes we just need to look at people and go, just get it done. We'll work on it, make it better. But my perfectionism shocks me when I do make mistakes, doesn't it? I'm talking about for me. When I make a mistake, I'm like, what? Because I don't think I do that because I think I'm perfect. And so when I make a mistake, I get shocked. I think this... We are raising our humanity up to divinity when we're shocked by our mistakes. We are going to make mistakes. God knows you're going to make mistakes. He knows this, he knows this, he knows this. We believe we should be perfect, exaggerating our humanity. By not believing we are limited, we exaggerate our humanity, making us out to be gods. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God said, there's only one who knew no sins, Christ. I will say this, that we wrestle with our mistakes at the core, and we avoid mistakes at the core of who we are because somehow or another we believe this lie that our acceptance before one another and our acceptance before God has everything to do with how well we do what we're doing. And so there's a breakdown at all sorts of levels about the gospel here, but I think this is where the gospel applies. God says this, I'm sovereign over your sin, but I'm also sovereign over your mistakes. And when you believe a lie that I'm not that sovereign, you bring me down to you. When you believe you shouldn't make mistakes, you raise me up to you. And both those things just kill. And because of that, we are guys and girls with great theology about our sin usually. That's why I think you guys could help me out a minute ago so well about our theology of redeeming sin. But with this whole theology of mistakes, we're kind of weak. And we pile up and pile up and pile up under the weight of our mistakes, and we have no idea what to do with them because we don't believe the cross really covers those. And so what do we do to cover our mistakes? We sin. And so instead of going to Steve going, hey, dude, I know I told you I would send you that email last week. I forgot, but I know that left you out in the cold, and that was my fault. What do I say? Man, I was really busy. Let me tell you what's going on, man. My church is blowing up. This is what's going on. And what's going on? Steve's like, I just need the email. I can't move here without what you're, I'm glad your church is blowing. Just send your email. And instead of just being honest with my brother and say, man, I screwed up, I cover my mistake. And in covering my mistake, what am I doing? I'm sinning. I'm not saying mistakes are sins all the time. I don't think they are. But a lot of us sin in our mistakes because we feel like we have to cover ourselves up. And so the people that we hurt through mistakes, instead of looking at them and saying, man, I'm sorry this hurt you, and I realize that what I did, talking to my wife, my not showing up till 10:30 was just ridiculous. Instead of saying, hey, well, there's no phones to call you. I was driving one bus with 25 guys in it. What was I going to do? How was I going to get back? I'm sure that was going to make her feel great, right? Instead of getting defensive in our mistakes, which most of us do, God's asking us to confess, but I'll say this. Most of the time, I cover my mistakes with sin. So let's talk real practical here about how we build this community. I think this is important. Where am I pointing? Are we done? You go to the next slide for me. You do that. So, here's the deal. You've got to be the lead practitioner, not just the lead theologian, but the lead practitioner if you're going to invite others into this culture. If you're going to live in and invite others in, you've got to be the lead practitioner, not just the lead theologian. It is much easier to stand up here than it is to sit in the circle with you. So how do we do that? I'm going to let you talk about it some more in a minute, but let me give you some ideas. The chief destroyer of this culture is teaching it but not practicing or living with others. You can be a great teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not live it with others and destroy it in your culture and your community. And I did that for a lot of years when our church was getting planted. And I still do it now at times. I'm not saying I'm beyond that, but like it was overtly awful at the beginning. And so my encouragement to you is it doesn't matter what ministry or leader you are in the ministry, you can't just teach it and talk about it. You've actually got to live in the middle of it with people. So let's talk about that. Let's go on to the next one. Here's the first couple of thoughts for you. First is that you have to regularly confess that you limit God's divinity and raise your divinity, making yourselves divine. And where you do that in the settings, I will say this. I think you need multiple settings, and I'm going to say this up here in a minute, but you need multiple settings as a leader to confess and to live in repentance in. And I say multiple settings because there are some settings, and we were just talking about this in our group, there are some settings where you can't fully disclose everything that you want to, not because you're trying to protect yourself, but because you're trying not to hurt somebody else. And so if I'm needing to confess to another elder about some stuff between an elder, I don't necessarily need to go to four guys in my community group and confess everything about what's going on with that elder all the time, because sometimes that's going to put him in a really bad position. It's like what happens, I'll give you this great example. Brian and I can get, we're elders together at the church we're at. I can get in a fight with him during the day. Man, we can duke it out and then we can work it back together. But if I go home and just tell my wife, man, I'm pissed off at Brian. Now, what does my wife think of Brian? She didn't know the whole story. She didn't get to see us confess and repent. She didn't get to see us work at all. She hears is me coming home all the time going, gosh, I hate Brian. And so what does my wife end up doing? Hating Brian. So all I'm saying is this. You're not doing that to protect yourself. You're doing that to protect others. And so you need multiple settings. I meet with some guys on a Tuesday morning. I'm trying to work not to just do this with those guys, but to do this, to live in confession and repentance as we open the Bible and talk about the gospel. We're confessing sin, living in repentance. And those are all guys on the food chart or below me. Or however you do your chart, if you're on the bottom because you're all servants and everybody's above you, then they're above me, okay? However you do that food chart. That sounds really gospel, doesn't it? And like, hey, our food chart, our work chart looks like this. We're all down here. If that's what you do, then all these guys are above me, okay? But we work like this in that room. We talk like this in that room. But that's not the only place I do that. I do this with my wife. My wife and I live in confession and repentance together. Every Friday, we take a walk. And one of the things we do is we confess and repent to one another while we're walking. We walk for an hour. There's more that we do on that Friday, but that is a part of what we do on that Friday on my day off. That's another place I do that. And there's other places I do that because I think I've got it. We were just talking about, man, we need to do this more with our elders. We've got to work out. And Darren talked about some of those things. I'm going to let you talk about that in a minute. But I think you need multiple places. Because if one of those places ends or one of those places isn't a place where you need to really go after some confession because it might hurt somebody else, you've got to have other places to live in that. And also, you're creating more cultures where it can happen. Does that make sense? I mean, you're creating that culture for your whole church, for your whole body, and for your family. Second thing is you got to seek His grace in others. So what do I mean by that? Darren talked about it this morning, counselor. I think some of us, when I was 10 years into ministry before I took my first sabbatical where people said, hey, you need some time off. And mostly because I didn't know, I'd never come to a conference like this where someone said, hey, I plan times to go duck hunting. Or I plan times to do this. Or I didn't know, I just worked. And so 10 years into it, my elder set me down one day and said, you need to leave. And it was kind of kind, but kind of not. And it was kind of like, you need to leave because you're messed up. And really a lot of what was going on were all these mistakes were crushing me because I've made a lot of them, a ton of them. And if you're alive and you're in ministry, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. If you're married, you're going to make even more because you're living with that person. People you're doing ministry with, you don't live with every day. Your wife you live with every day, you're going to mistake on her all the time. And you're going to sin on her, but you're also going to mistake on her. And that just crushed me. And so I didn't know what to do with this. And I was living under the weight of all these things, covering myself. And they sent me on this sabbatical. And one of the first things they did was said, hey, you need to go talk to this counselor and try to work through this, some of this. And so I'll put the second pitch in for counselor in your life. Second place I would say is this, is mentor. The older you get in ministry, the harder it is to find mentors. I'm 51, and it's hard to have a guy like Steve in my life that I look at and say, and Steve's younger than me, but to look at and go, hey, he's older than me in one regard, though, because all his kids are out of his home. Mine aren't yet, so I can talk to Steve about that, and I could tell him earlier this year when we were in Chicago, why am I crying so much? I feel like someone died in my life. And he looked at me and went, dude, it gets better. You and your wife you're gonna be okay. But do you have anybody like that in your life that's ahead of you, that you love, that you trust? And I'm not saying because they never hurt you. That's a stupid, look, can I just say this and be real honest with you? You don't trust people because they don't hurt you. My wife's hurt me more than anybody on this face of this earth, bar none. And yet I trust her more than anybody. You know why? Because she's repented a lot. But she's hurt me more than anybody. So if you're saying, well, I don't have groups I can be honest in because I don't trust them because they're going to hurt me, duh. Duh, you're going to get hurt. But I know this, the freedom and the healing God brings in those places is more beneficial. What you're saying is this. Here's a gospel moment for you, right? I'm saying the comfort I can find in hiding is better than the comfort I find in living in repentance with people that can still hurt me. Because what I'm saying over here is this. God, you're really not that great of a comforter. Holy Spirit, you're really not comforter, even though that's your name. And so I'm learning to let people I trust but that hurt me walk in that with me. And I'm hear my language, learning. I'm not great at it, I'm learning. But you need mentors in your life. And then third thing I'll say this is that you need gospel friends, and we just talked about that. So practically, those three things, counselors, mentors, gospel friends, those are those culture, those groups you're trying to create. Here's the third thing, confess your sin for covering your mistakes with sin. And some of you need to go home and confess to some people that, man, I've made some mistakes, specifically this mistake, and I've spent the last 6 years of my life covering that from you, and I'm sorry. You want to create a culture where transparency and care happens? Start confessing your sin, even for old things. Now, before you do that, be careful. Go get some wisdom, counsel about how you do that, right? But there's some things we need to confess to that originally they weren't sin, but you made it sin because you covered it. And then last I'll say is this, is that this goes back to the gospel thing. Believe and live in the perfect life of Christ. I think we're real good in our theology about Christ covering our sin, but we're really bad in this one point of our theology with Christ, is that we get credited into our account in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the perfect life of Christ. And what that means is this: my identity is not in my mistakes anymore. All those things that crushed me is not my identity. What's my identity? The righteousness of Christ. And that's not just he had to be perfect in order to be the sacrifice for my sins. It means this: I get all the righteousness of Christ right now in the middle of all my mistakes, and I'm not defined by my mistakes or my sins. I'm defined by the righteousness of Christ. And at some level, I need people to help me believe that and to live in that. Every day. And my wife's one of my biggest advocates for that, because she's the person that's looking at me saying, that was really dumb, but this doesn't define who you are. Now, I have other people in my life that do that. Not as many as I need, not as often as I need, and I confess that and will confess that. But I will say these four practical things, and we're going to break up, and then I'm going to let you ask some questions, and we're going to break up, is this. These are like foundational blocks to building that culture. It's not how you build that culture. Like how you practically build that culture, you're going to have to get creative in how you do it in your setting and how you do it in your ministry, your elders, or your staff. But I think these are things you've got to have in place. You've got to go first in regularly confessing. You've got to go first in seeking His grace in multiple sets of people. If your people don't see you doing that as a leader, they're not going to do it. You've got to be a person who confesses sins that you've covered up mistakes with, and you've got to be the first person that looks at the guys that you're creating culture with or the women that you're creating this culture with and look at them and tell them, I don't believe in the righteousness of Christ in my life. Right now, I just believe I'm just a mess up. I'm a bull in a china shop. I'm the reason we can't have anything nice in our church. It's a joke we talk about in our culture, is that one of the guys in our church's dad told him his whole life, hey, that's the reason we can't have anything nice in our house. And so he grew up with that identity, just breaking stuff all the time. Well, I hear that lie in my head too. I'm the reason we can't have any cool leaders in our church, because you screw them up all the time. You mess them up all the time. And I need people looking at me going, that is not true. So questions about any of this stuff, and we'll answer a couple of questions. I want you guys to split up. Young's going to bring a microphone so everybody can hear these for you. There's one over here. And then I'm going to repeat the question so we make sure it gets on the tape.
Any thoughts on how you work this out with people of different temperaments? Is you're going to have some people who are going to be really gushy and want to dominate the conversation with here's all my brokenness, and others that are more reserved, et cetera?
Yes. So his question was, how do you work this out with people of different temperaments? Some are going to want to dominate the conversation. Some are going to be very gushy. Some are going to be high emoters, right? And some are going to be like a little bit more closed. It's good to have a template for how, especially when you're going to do regular kind of meetings. There's organic moments when you've created that culture where people are going to come and confess, where you're going to go to a brother or a sister. I get that. But I also think you need to be intentional about creating this culture in your relationships and your discipleship settings. Those of you familiar with SOMA, they do a thing called DNA groups. I would just encourage you to check that out, because those DNA groups give you a template for how to let each person, if you're meeting with three or four people, how to let each person really have some time to talk through the gospel implications of a scripture. And then really what happens if us four are in this DNA group, then these guys look at me and I'll share something about the scripture, and these guys then speak the gospel to me in that, and then we take turns and go to this guy and this guy and this guy. And then it allows for all those temperament things not to let somebody dominate it, because we actually have a template to work through. That's just one example. It's called DNA groups, and it's from SOMA Ministry. So you can read about that out there, hear about that. If you've got more questions about that, you can ask me. Another question.
With mistakes, so that's something that for me is really difficult, but it's not necessarily in the sense of it hasn't been called out or owned, but I think back to mistakes I made in sermons I've preached, to things I've said that were hurtful or just foolish, and for me, like, I'll play those over for years. I'll think back and be like, man, yeah, that was so dumb. Why did I say that, you know, 5 years ago? And they still eat at me. So when you're talking about, like, removing it, it seems to me that it's more than just confessing it, because I've dealt with that. I've talked to the church about it before, but I guess maybe I'm asking for some help on how to, I don't know, stop playing those mistakes over for years to come. It's like you're laying in bed, you're like, let's think about all the stupid things you've done, and that eats me. Like, I don't know how to not do that.
Yeah, I really think two things. One is, and this creating, that's a great question. The question was this: how do I not replay those things over and over in my head, these mistakes, because they last a lot longer, and obviously our ability just to spit them out there and be honest to somebody. And so here's what I'd say. One is this theology that I would say you need to flesh this out a bunch, this theology mistakes, because you, at some level, become what you believe. And I'm not just saying that like, ooh, that sounds really existential, right? But in the gospel, we become what we believe. If I really believe that all of God's justice was taken out on Jesus, at some level, I'll stop trying to get revenge on you. You see how that works? And so what I'm saying when I want revenge because you've hurt me is I'm saying this: what God did to Jesus wasn't enough. I need to take a little bit more of your flesh. And so I'm not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he paid for on the cross. So with this theology mistakes, at some point I've got to help have other people in my life. So I said, here's all these groups to help me really believe that God was sovereign in these mistakes. And you know what? That even my stupid teaching, Matt Chandler took like 8 years of sermons off their web. I don't know if you guys know that, but he took a ton of years off their web, and they put this really kind thing on the Village thing and said, we've taken these off not because they were heretical, but because we just think there's better teaching now. Really what he said was like, these sucked, and I said a lot of things I shouldn't have said, and I said some of them angry, and some of them just weren't really well done. And so it was a lot of mistakes is what he was saying. And so maybe that makes you feel comfort, right? We look at Peter and he's an idiot, and we're like, hey, I identify with Peter. Matt Chandler took 8 years of sermons off their web because he made mistakes in some of those things and did some things wrong. I would say this, though, that at some point, I believe God used those sermons for those 8 years. People were saved, as dumb as some of them were. I mean, I go back and listen and look at some of my sermons from 15 years ago, and I think, what an idiot. There's a reason I don't like going to youth camps. I talk about this to our youth leaders all the time. I'm like, the guys that preach at youth camps, I look at and I think, you're a moron. Why are you preaching that? But what happens at youth camps? More people get saved there than most of our churches through some moron. Right? And so God can use his dumb sermons. He's sovereign, like I said, but I don't believe that. At some level, I believe he only uses perfect sermons because I believe I'm divine. God's not sovereign. So I think part of it's the theology piece, not just confessing you make mistakes, but then it's saying to God, I don't believe you're sovereign. Help me believe you're sovereign in my mistakes and get people to speak to that. God, I don't believe that really I'm human, that I should make mistakes. I really believe I should be divine and help people speak into that. I think it helps with that.
Speak to the tension of being a leader, where people have to instill confidence in you, they have to follow you, and confessing your mistakes and so there's a tension there.
Right. This is something I've learned for you. So I know you're probably asking this question as a setup, but also because of the reality of it. But I've learned this from you, Steve, and I believe this. I asked you one day, his boys are what now? How old are they?
24, 22, and 18.
So he's asking this question. Speak to the tension we feel as leaders. Like, we want people to follow us, and yet if we like let them see we're really screwed up and messed up, will they really follow us? You know, that kind of thing, right? So his boys are all grown, 22 through 28. 24 through 18. And I asked him one day, I said, your boys love you and they follow you and they're obedient to you even at 24. How is that? And this is what you told me. They know they'll follow me because they know I'm not perfect, but they know I'm running after the one who is. You told me that sitting over some scotch in your basement one day. We were watching Minnesota play a basketball game. And I remember looking over to you just going, thanks, Yoda. That was awesome. Because what you said to me at that moment was this: there's more capital to be gained in confession and real repentance than there is in living a perfect life, unless you're Jesus, right? Because what happens is this: real repentance means this, not just I'm messed up, but I'm going to stop seeing this as my identity, and I'm going to turn to this in my identity, and I'm going to pursue this with my whole heart. That's repentance. Sometimes we just confess sin. We never repent. We never actually turn from the sin to Jesus and see him as more beautiful. That's repentance, turning from, turning to. And so we're just people that confess, and people don't want to follow that kind of leader. If all you are is vomiting your mistakes, then people aren't going to follow you, right? And there is things to be lost in being honest before people and confessing your sin. But if you're repenting, people want to follow that because that's the life Christ has called us to. People will follow that. People will like move cities with you to go plant a church. This happened to some of you, right? Because they see a life of repentance in your life. So I love that, and I thank you for sharing that with me 2 or 3 years ago. Another question.
Just building off of that repentance idea that you're talking about when you walk with your wife, you'll confess to her and repent. And for me, repentance, I have to work hard at all the time and, like, really just nitty-gritty grinding, you know, just working really hard. And could you just flesh that out a little bit more with marriage? And because it seemed, you said it, it seemed like it was really easy.
Wow.
I'm like, I don't.
Yeah. The answer to that question is no, it's not easy. So working out repentance with your wife, how do you do that? Because it's a grind. And I'll say this, yes, it is a grind. I've been married for 25 years, and so there's a lot of capital invested in that relationship, but and a lot of repenting that's gone on. And so my wife is long-suffering and patient with me because she's seen the Holy Spirit's better at being the Holy Spirit than she is. And so she's not as quick to try to bring conviction in my life because she knows God's better at that. And so that's one of the things I've tried to learn how to do. So we are mostly about our own confession and repentance to each other instead of then trying to swoop in and be the Holy Spirit in each other's life. And so I'll say this, that Friday when we go walking and confession and repentance happens is not the beginning or end of that. Usually we've been having that conversation and we've said, hey, you know what? Community group's about to start. And I really want to love you as we walk into this group. So let's end this conversation right now. It's my wife talking. And so let's table this to Friday. And then sometimes she'll come to Wednesday morning and go, I can't wait till Friday. Let's talk a little bit more. And so we'll talk. And then Friday, we kind of flesh out even more. And then after Friday, it's like, hey, Saturday at 8 o'clock, let's talk about this a little bit more. And so it is a grind sometimes. Or sometimes it's been going on for 6 months over one topic. And so it's ongoing. It's not just like, hey, I need to tell you this. And like I'm doing a bank account register. It's much deeper and longer than that. But here's the point. We have a culture to do that in because we constantly remind each other, and my repentance doesn't equal my acceptance before her. I repent because I'm accepted before her. And it's the same thing. I learned that from my theology with God, right, what we just talked about. I don't repent to find acceptance. I repent because I am, because I know I'm safe there, right? And so I come to my wife going, I know this is, I'm having to tell myself this is going to be safe coming to you with this. And so that's why I'm coming. So it's a constant work in progress. Yes, it's a grind. Another question. And then I'm going to let you guys spend some time fleshing this out. Another question. So let's do this. We've got about 20 minutes. And what I'm going to ask you to do is just split back up into those groups you're in. And let's talk about how we take some of this and again, apply it. You started talking about that. Maybe you need to finish conversations. Maybe you've got a new conversation to talk about. But let's do a little more application to your context and setting about creating these cultures. Go. Let me say this, too, as we wrap up. And if you want to talk some more, flesh it out, because worship starts again over there at 5:30. And it is at 5:15? It starts at 5:15. That's why Young's here. Thank you. So let me say this, and then I'm going to pray for us, and you guys can talk some more if you want. In confession and repentance, I'll say this to you, and we were talking about this in our group, that the tension, the men that I want to be around in my life are guys that I see are really wrestling with the things, you know, it's the Jacobs. I mean, I want to hang around Jacobs that have had their name changed because they wrestle with God and their sin. And God's really teaching them how to live in repentance. And so those are the men I want around because they affect me. They affect me deeply because then I don't have to hide the sin in my life. So confession and repentance, here's another idea for you. If the only confessing you're doing and repenting is when you get caught, you don't have a very transparent and caring group. You don't feel safe. And so I would say this to you about your wives or just groups you're in. A lot of your confession, like on our Friday, you asked this question. A lot of the confession that I do before my wife isn't even things that I've done to her. It's stuff that may have happened at work or like a whole 3 weeks of realizing how I told these guys 1 week I was angry and I was taking it out on people because I realized in my time with God that I was being prideful because no one had recognized something I did. And so this deep moment happened to me of God going, you're prideful and this is how deep your pride goes and this is how it affects your anger and this is why you got angry at these guys. So I'm walking with my wife that day and I just looked at her and said, man, I'm a prideful guy. And I'm not shown you that pride this week, but let me show you how it's fleshed out of my life this past week. And my wife looked at me and went, yeah, that's why you got so mad at Cade yesterday. I just thought to myself, well, that's silly. Why did you get all upset about that? But my wife was able to echo and affirm that, but it didn't have anything to do with her. I wasn't confessing I'd hurt her. It was just, so I will encourage you with when we sit down with other men in our life and we're confessing sin and repentance and we're going deep with people, not just petty sins and petty stuff, but we're actually going, hey, this is what God's showing me. It's here, and it really doesn't have anything to do with these three guys. I want to follow that guy. I want that guy as my friend. I want to get in a foxhole with that guy. And I want to go to war with that guy because I know that when things get crazy and hairy, that he's going to take me to Jesus, right? And same thing with my wife. And so I don't be afraid. That's a dumb statement. You're going to be afraid. But as you get afraid, run towards that kind of relationships and building that kind of culture in what you're doing. Does that make sense? Let me pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask this morning that the things that you're teaching us through your word about Christ and his finished work would not just stay as nice theological concepts in our brain, but God, may you move them, may you flesh them out deep into our soul and into our hearts as we wrestle with these things. And that happens through confession and repentance. I know it does, God. And I know that your word shows us that it happens as we do that with brothers and sisters. And so God, may you help us be men and women that create and sustain cultures where we can be transparent and be cared for by your Holy Spirit through the hands and feet of your body. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.